According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth, as always, comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, this afternoon in the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. Yahweh has treasured. The vocabulary we'll give you in just a moment, but the terminology that's in agreement with Psalm 119. Thy word I have hid in my heart. Thy word I have treasured in my heart. And the idea that we take the word of God as a trust, as a treasure, and we store it, and we worship it, we love it, we live it. This is the treasuring of God's word that we hide in our heart. This is a vocabulary for Zephaniah. A very little known book. Even amongst the minor prophets, it's little known. And yet, many blessings that are going to be ours here starting today in the month of July, giving all of July over to the book of Zephaniah. All right, let's take a moment for silent prayer so we can give ourselves an opportunity to set aside distractions, confess anything that needs to be confessed, and prepare our heart for teaching. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us one more time. Father, it is a grace provision today that we're here. We thank you for the freedom our nation enjoys, freedom that we have enjoyed, that you have provided, Father, by grace all of these years. And Father, we don't want to take these freedoms or your grace blessings for granted. Father, we understand our nation is filled with idolatry and darkness. There is much that goes on in this land that is very displeasing in your sight. But Father, we thank you that for the sake of the elect, we thank you for the salt and light benefit that the remnant of believers can have within a land, within a nation, within a community. And Father, for the sake of the remnant, your blessings continue. And so it is on this day that we honor you and give you the glory for our nation's freedom. We also offer you the thanksgiving for the food that you have prepared. Father, bless it to our souls as we study to show ourselves approved. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Zephaniah. Have you found Zephaniah yet? Comes after Habakkuk in the order of our books, although we're going to do Habakkuk next month. In our chronological sequence, I think it's best to take Zephaniah before Habakkuk. A little bit awkward, difficult, because Habakkuk doesn't give us a clue as far as when it should be dated or how. Nevertheless, this is the order we're taking it in. All right. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. We have one of the most developed prescripts of all the minor prophets. For most of the 12, we're happy just to have a father's name. And we don't know much more beyond who they are the son of with respect to most of the minor prophets. For Zephaniah, we get four generations. We know his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather, going back four generations to the good king Hezekiah, one of the best of all the kings of Judah listed there, Hezekiah. All right, first of all, introduction. Wake up my slideshow here. Introduction. And Roman numeral 1. There are four Zephaniahs in the Bible. Did you know that? Four men in the Old Testament with this name. The Hebrew Zephaniah, number 6846. You put the Yahweh ending on the, attach it to the end of the verb Tsaphan. T-S-E-P-H-A-N. A lot of times that Sade comes across into English with a Z. Really by virtue of the way I think it gets transliterated in Greek. Most of these get transliterated in the Greek with Zeta. In any event, Yahweh has hidden. Yahweh has treasured. And in fact, we have a real treasure of Yahweh's right here in this book. There's so much that will be a benefit to us in the study as we see the rebuke upon unrighteousness, as we see God's rebuke against Jerusalem for being even worse than the northern kingdom. It's remarkable how the northern kingdom has been swept away by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom has been spared. miraculously so, because of good King Hezekiah and his obedience to the Word of God, his walk of faith in tandem with the ministry of Isaiah the prophet. The southern kingdom should have learned these lessons, but during the years of Manasseh and the years of Amon, Judah has plunged to the depths that are even worse than Israel ever dreamed of. And so the sadness of this message is really made all the more so because the accountability is that much higher. We'll be seeing that as well, chapter by chapter. There's only three chapters of what we're dealing with, so hopefully today we'll give you the introduction and all of chapter one. If we don't quite make it to the end of chapter one, that's okay, because next week is chapter two, which is a little bit shorter in length anyway. And then we'll give chapter three in our third week, and we'll use week number four to wrap it up with our 21st century principles for application. You ask, who are the other Zephaniahs in the Old Testament? Not really men that you'll know of. They're listed in, a couple of them anyway, are listed in some of the genealogy listings. But one is actually quite significant, and he was a priest during the days of Jeremiah. And he was really a bit of a rascal, and worked kind of for the opposition of the with the false prophets. They didn't like the message that that Jeremiah was giving. And so if you ever study the book of Jeremiah, the Zephaniah that's in that book is a priest, and he's an opponent, not to be confused with the prophet here, who very much is like-minded with everything Jeremiah has to say. Secondly, he is the most genealogically identified minor prophet. None of the other 11 have nearly the family background information provided in the text, such as we have here. And it is quite unusual to stretch back four generations. As far as Cushi, Gedaliah, and Amariah are concerned, we know very little or nothing truly about these men. We can glean some things possibly based upon what their names mean and so forth. Cushi is interesting because if we didn't know that was a proper name, we might get confused and think that he's an Ethiopian. We might think that it's actually a name that references a nationality rather than a person. And in fact, there's even uses of it in this book, where the Ethiopian gets addressed in this book, and it's the same Cushi vocabulary. But we know that Cushi is a man, not a nationality, because he also is the son of somebody. He's the son of Gedaliah, and Gedaliah is the son of Amariah, and Amariah is the son of Hezekiah. So we've got four generations going back to a very good king. In fact, the last good king of Israel, of Judah, until you get to the present one in this book, that is Josiah himself. So this is the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So a prophet of the royal line. Zephaniah himself is a Davidic heir. He is a son of David. He's a prince as far as the tribe of Judah is concerned. He is Davidic. He is a descendant of Hezekiah. Now, the branches at Hezekiah, Josiah is a grandson. A great-grandson, actually, because you have Amon, and then Manasseh, and then Hezekiah. So if you track the lines, it does go back to Hezekiah and both King Josiah and the prophet here who is prophesying during his days. One is three generations back, one is four generations back. And that's going to be interesting to consider. I think it flavors much of what Zephaniah says when you recognize that he is a Judean prince. He is a son of David. He is a Davidic, not in the line of Christ, but in a sister line, as it were. Point C, I think the dating is pretty precise, certainly more so than some of the other books, where like in Joel, where we've got an early versus late debate, or Obadiah, where there's an early versus late debate. We don't really have that here with Zephaniah because we have the years of this king's reign. We can lock those in pretty clearly, 640 to 609 BC, if you want to give it the Gregorian dating there. But if you take a peek down in chapter 2 and verse 13, we have a clue. He says, in verse 12, "You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword." There's the reference to Cushi, the Ethiopians. And then verse 13, "He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness." So we can tighten the window a little bit more, because the destruction of Nineveh is still future. The destruction of Nineveh is still future in the writing of Zephaniah. And so we can tighten up a little bit more because the destruction of Nineveh was in 612 B.C. I also believe by virtue of all of the wrath, all of the judgment that's going to come in here, you really find a hard time in these three chapters finding something positive to say about Judah. It all appears to be negative. And so I believe that the reforms of Josiah are likely still future. Josiah is the king, and this message came during his reign. But I believe it came before the reforms were instituted and may have very well even been motivation for those reforms. It could have been the ministry of Josiah, the ministry of Zephaniah, the cousin to the king, which sparked the humility and the repentance on the part of the young king, the king who didn't really have a positive example, certainly not with his dad, certainly not with his grandpa. Amon and Manasseh were wicked, wicked kings. But something happened in the youth of Josiah, and Josiah took the throne very young. All right, the reforms of Josiah are likely still future as well. If you want the background on Josiah, you can get it in 2 Kings, you can get it in 2 Chronicles. I limited the notes to 2 Chronicles here today. 2 Chronicles 34. The 2 Kings parallel is probably about chapter 22 or thereabouts, 22 or 23, at the end of 2 Kings. But in 2 Chronicles, it's chapter 34. Look at all the good things that Josiah does. 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. All right, an eight-year-old king, and man, daydreaming goes wild with that thought. You know, what would I do if I became king at 8 years old? You know, scary thought. But consider, God had placed governors or stewards or teachers, somebody, a godly priest, a godly cousin, perhaps a prophet, perhaps Zephaniah himself. We don't know. 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David. Of course, ancestor David, father in the distant relationship. And did not turn aside to the right or to the left. So he's following after Bible teaching. From his childhood, he's being grounded in this. And he didn't get it from his dad, and he didn't get it from his grandpa. It's at least three generations back for Josiah to get to good King Hezekiah there. So who were the other influences in his life? Who were his family members, the extended family, the priests? Who was it that grounded him in doctrine at the young age? Text doesn't tell us, but I think the parallel with Zephaniah is important to note. Then it says, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, so we know he's 16 years old, and what's on the mind of every 16-year-old young man? Well, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images. And they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars. In his presence. He didn't just order it done and assume that it was taken care of. He physically traveled there and observed it and witnessed it and demanded that what he ordered was going to be followed up on. He chopped down also the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images. He broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. And he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. And it describes this, taking you down through verse 7. And then verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, and sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and this other guy, Maaseiah, an official of the city, and notice, look what they discover here. And it's, there's a larger context on this. The lost book of the law, down to verse 14. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law. You know, imagine can you imagine the depths of darkness they had plunged into during the reigns of Manasseh and the reigns of Amon, that even in the temple they didn't have a copy of the law, or they had lost it or misplaced it or been stashed away? And you realize how much trouble Israel, Judah was in because of that? How they had not been faithful to observe the feast, they'd not been faithful to observe the ceremonies? What have they been doing all this time? And so a great revival takes place here as the king hears of it, and he tears his clothes, and he commands for them to inquire of the Lord and learn, what do they have to do? What do they have to do to follow this book, say, the law of Moses? And we want to line ourselves up for blessing and not line ourselves up for cursing. The disappearance of law out of Jerusalem during these previous kings is staggering. All right. Well, the reforms of Josiah, I believe they're likely still future. And so you can track it, I believe, the rebukes that are coming through the prophet. You can track it to the early years of Josiah before the discovery of the lost book of Moses, before the reforms that were instituted, probably before even the idolatry was being destroyed, very early in Josiah's reign. Two wicked kings, that's Manasseh and Ephraim, could have been followed by the third and fourth generation of those who hate Yahweh. If you understand the pattern of wrath, when God pours out wrath upon the third and the fourth generation, why does it stop with generation four? Because that's where God's long suffering comes to an end. That's where He removes a line. But in the course of that fall, a generation could turn it around. And that's what Josiah did in that third generation. Never got to the fourth. Because in the third generation, Josiah humbled himself, got saved, started walking in the light, started following after David. In any event, you can read through Exodus 20 and verse 5 and see that. There was something that humbled Josiah to follow the course of Hezekiah, to follow the course of David. And we don't know the whole story. We don't know what it might have been. But I believe the contemporaneous ministry of Zephaniah was not an accident. That from everything we recognize, the geographical references that are given in Zephaniah are all centered around Jerusalem. That he was of the royal family, you know, a distant cousin, but still Davidic. He was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and something sparked Josiah's fear of the Lord. All right, the last thing we'll tell you by way of introduction to the book of Zephaniah is that it is the most prophetic book in our Bible. Point D. There's an author named Payne, J. Barton Payne, if you're familiar with him or not. He wrote a book, the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. According to Payne, Zephaniah contains 47 predictive verses. 47. And if you add up all three chapters, you've only got 55 verses, or 53 verses. And 47 of them contain predictive elements. This makes Zephaniah the most predictive book of the Bible. 89% predictive verses. And that's far more than any of the other minor prophets, far more than any other prophetic book. Any book of the Bible, this is the book that has the most concentrated use of predictive verses, verses looking forward. We lose sight of that. Much of course, as church age believers, we look back and we see an awful lot is already fulfilled. And we forget that at the time it was given, it was predictive. It was prophetic. See, we think, you know, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And we go, oh yeah, yeah, that happened. That's history. That's you know, when Mary conceived and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And we think it happened, but we overlook the fact that when it was first revealed through Isaiah the prophet, it was prophetic. It was predictive. It was looking forward. And what Payne does in his book, and it's wonderful too, because it outlines every book, every chapter, every verse, and it tracks the ones that were predictive at the time they were delivered. They were predictive at the time they were delivered. And it's powerful. I think if any fair-minded skeptic reads it, they have to accept the predictive nature of the Bible. And it's why the adversary is so fiercely trying to redate everything, trying to shove everything into the Maccabean era, trying to shove everything as late as they can, because they're furiously trying to deny any prophecy in the Bible. There's no other reason for much of higher criticism. I'm convinced they're just trying to post-date the Bible and make it, you know, prophecy written after the fact in a very sad way. All right, well, there's our introduction to the book. Let's get a look at chapter 1 then. Again, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove birds of the sky and fish of the sea and the ruins, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Here's the first message, right out of the chute. This is Roman numeral 2. If you follow the outline, text observations and development, main point A. Zephaniah prophesies a global destruction. Zephaniah prophesies a global destruction. Comparable to Noah's day and reversing the order of creation. This is what we see here in Zephaniah 1, verses 2 and 3. Zephaniah prophesies a global destruction. It really sets a tone. I mean, this is message number one. This is right out of the chute here in Zephaniah's text. All things completely from the face of the earth. That doesn't leave anything out. All right? If it's on planet Earth, it's going to get destroyed. That's what makes it comparable to Noah's day. Don't buy into that, the liberalism of the local flood theory. All right? The whole world, the whole earth. So, right away we spot a difference from the other minor prophets. There were some that spoke wrath against the northern kingdom and some that spoke wrath against the southern kingdom, and some of them had some wrath for Gentile nations around them. But Zephaniah goes global. Zephaniah describes the end of the world. And then to bring the focus a little narrower, he turns the attention to Judah. And that's not accidental. We're going to study the transition from a world-focused to a Jerusalem-focus, because that's the center of God's attention on earth in the dispensation of Israel. His dwelling place is Jerusalem. He's going to start there and then destroy the entire world. There were other prophets also that spoke to this subject. Of course, Isaiah, much of chapter 24 addresses this. From our New Testament standpoint, we have the understanding of 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the real global warming danger that the world faces. All right, this is the real end of the world. There's a lot of Hollywood out there about about the end of the world, or a lot of fiction, a lot of discussion. You know, the Mayans and their May 12th date or 2012 date, whatever that is. All right, the Bible makes it very clear when this world is going to end, why this world is going to end, what we can expect when the new heavens and the new earth are unveiled, what His purpose is for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, and we're not left to wonder. We're not left to speculate or to make stuff up. We have the plain revelation of what He's made clear. But the doctrine behind it then becomes critical for us to understand not only the fact of what's going to happen, but why, when, in what sequence, to what purpose, what is our objective in the meantime. Should we be building a rocket ship to survive? We got to plant seeds in some kind of a global seed ark that they're doing in Norway and other places. Are we preparing for humanity to survive the Holocaust? And how fruitless would that be when the entire universe is going to be consumed, the elements themselves consumed with great heat? All right, so the destruction is global. Now, it's comparable in terms of extent. It won't be a repeat of Noah's day, because remember, the promise in the Noahic covenant was that he would not repeat the flood. And the world will never again be destroyed by water, all right? But the world will be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed by fire. And that's not to say that it's a technicality or God really lied to Noah. No, it was a promise that the flood was a one-time event, and it was a foreshadowing of another one-time event, all right? And that's the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. Let's grab the correlating prophecies here. Isaiah 24. And you'll notice again the global nature of this judgment. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. Well, that should make some people happy. There's people that are dreaming about, global equality. Well, there you have it. All right. No more rich people, no more poor people. We can put an end to all class envy because it's all just dead people. The destruction of the earth. All right. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Remember, everything is withheld by His word. At His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. It's only His word that it has been restraining wrath up to this point. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. This has nothing to do with the Gulf oil spill, all right? This has to do with sinners walking in darkness and the vile blackness that gets produced in our carnality. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. There will be a remnant, of course. We understand at the end of the millennial kingdom, when the heavens and earth pass away with the elements of the great heat, there will be provision for the millennial saints, the resurrected saints, to cross over into the new heavens and the new earth. That's part of what the heavenly Jerusalem is going to be doing. All right. Same chapter, if you glance on down to verses 19 through 23, the end of this chapter, the earth is broken asunder. You can even back up a little bit in verses 17 and 18. I mean, there's really no escape. Like, how are you going to escape? How did they escape during Noah's flood? The answer is they didn't. There were eight souls inside the ark. Those were the ones who were preserved. Nobody else lived. Likewise, how are you going to escape this? No one's going to. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it. It will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. It has both an angelic application and a human application. Both realms are in view there. Advanced studies in angelology have to deal with that. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. They will be confined in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. And we understand when we get to Revelation, we have the great white throne judgment that culminates all this. Then the moon will be bashed and the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. The new heavens and new earth aren't going to be sun, moon, and stars anymore. Jesus Christ Himself in the eternal day of the new creation. What a glory that's going to be. Over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, it's interesting. I keep encountering folks that profess to be saved, or at least they profess to be Christian. But the more and more I wonder about it is, are they professing a regenerate status in Christ as redeemed members of His body? Or are they simply affirming a culture? And the more I'm encountering folks like this, they seem to think the Bible's full of lies. They seem surprised that I teach the Bible, that I believe the stuff that's written in the Bible. You don't really believe the earth's going to get destroyed, do you? Of course I do. And if in their skepticism, if they think I'm out of my mind for believing what the Bible says, I'm starting to get ornery. I'm turning right back to them. And I say, well, you don't really think you're going to go to heaven when you die, do you? Well, what are you going to do? Are you just going to pick and choose the parts you like? And if you're going to be selective about what you think is accurate, all right, well, I don't think this verse here is accurate. How about that? You're going to die and go to hell. Well, they don't want to hear that. Well, what are you really going to do? You going to believe what the Bible says, or are you going to pick and choose? And so, what do we see here in 2 Peter 3? We have, I think, with a description of the 21st century. In the last days, mockers come with their mockings, following after their own lusts. That's our day. This is our generation. I know generations prior to us have seen similar things. But it just seems that our day and age is seeing this in a saturation point. Saying, where is the promise of His coming? Isn't it wild? even evangelical Christianity is abandoning dispensationalism, abandoning legitimate eschatology. It's frightening. They have no blessed hope. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. You know, everything now is the way it's always been. It's always been. This is uniformitarianism right here. This is modern science right here. This is the way it is, the way it's always been, and changes, you know, slow and gradual over billions and billions of years, blah, blah, blah. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of the God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. It's only by his word through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Kept. It's by his word. And thank goodness, of course, we live in a day of mercy, a day of grace. We can proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. We can shine forth as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But judgment is coming. It is guaranteed. It is promised. Reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly man. You know, all these Hollywood portrayals of the end of the world. Want to know the one thing that they all leave out? They all leave out the fact that it's accountability in the wrath of God for an unrighteous world. You know, it's just a freak of nature, or it's an asteroid, or it's, you know, whatever. It's clearly, you know, they're not going to portray it as an unrighteous world facing the wrath of a righteous God for the rejection of his beloved Son. Are you kidding me? So there we have it. It's interesting, and every these environmentalists I deal with, and they're trying to save the world and all this stuff. I think, what are you doing? What are you doing? The God who created it is upholding all things by the word of his power, and he's got the destruction of this place already scheduled. This world is not designed to be our eternal dwelling. All right. So when's it going to happen? Well, do not let this one fact escape your notice. And the parallel there, of course, goes back to the fact that it's escaped their notice about the flood. All right. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And the Lord is not slow. He's patient. You and I need to not be so wrapped up on date setting and calendars and all. We just need to be locked in on his patience, his mercy, and how today is a day of grace that we can reflect in our witness to the unbeliever. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Even the very, you know, I wonder what Einstein is going to think about this. You know, what relativity law applies to even the elements being consumed, devoured with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. You know, in the flood, it was simply the earth destroyed. Here, it's the entire universe, the heavens and the earth. New heavens and a new earth. So, you know, build your little seed bank and build your little survival shelter. You just have to step out of the known universe to stash it away in a place of safety. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I love that. Answer it yourself. Know the God who created you, the God who's destroying this place, the God who's preparing you for the next creation that's going to be unveiled in sinless perfection. And ask yourself, what walk pleases him? What walk glorifies his Son? What walk in this creation is compatible with the glory to be revealed in the next creation? Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. All right, looking for and hastening. Now, in part, of course, we don't like that hastening word because how could we hurry God up, right? God sovereignly has fixed the day, and sovereignly it's going to come about, not one day sooner, not one day later. But here the Scripture says, hastening. Clearly, though, that's hastening in our own perspective in terms of the sense of urgency we approach each day with. the sense of urgency we approach every evangelism opportunity. You want to know how to hasten the rapture? I'll tell you how to hasten the rapture. Let's fill up the body of Christ. Okay? If we need 100,000 more believers for the bride to be complete, well, let's go get them this week. That'll hasten things, won't it? And we don't know what that X number of believers is that finishes the bride, but it is a finite number. There is a completion to the bride. And if I believe that we are in that generation, then that means that we're going to be alive to see it. Well, let's get it done today. You know, and then unbelievers can take that place on Cross Park Drive. Who cares? You know, let's hear a trumpet today. Yeah, you know, we celebrated. I was telling Doug this morning, I don't want to see 60. You know? I mean, we offered congratulations and we're happy, you know, for our friend and celebrating 60 last Friday night. That's great, but I don't want to see 60. Okay? I don't want to see 42. I don't want to see tomorrow. I want to hear a trumpet. I want to be with Christ. To live as Christ, but to die is gain. Can we look for and hasten the day of the Lord? That's why we see the fruit that's born in our child evangelism ministry every year. More schools, more kids saved. Terrific. The more that are saved, the closer we are to the trumpet. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which, again, the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You heard that verse before? You know, that's a verse that underneath it, behind it, providing for it, is the book of Zephaniah. Okay? And Isaiah and 2 Peter and all the scriptures that are laying out the fact that this creation is designed to resolve the angelic conflict. It's the next creation that for 1,000 generations is going to glorify Jesus Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing to look forward to that. If we've hoped in Christ for this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. We need to have a perspective on what this creation is doing and what we can anticipate in the next realm of creation. So this is how the prophet Zephaniah opens up. Let me get back to Zephaniah now. Are you looking for the new heavens and new earth? Are you having too much fun in this one? All right. He prophesies a global destruction. The book opens with it. It also closes with it. There'll be a return to this theme at a later point in chapter 3. But in between, he zooms in, and he zooms in on Jerusalem. All right, so after spending two verses describing the destruction of all planet Earth, he then says, so, verse 4, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Try to have it both ways. Try to serve Yahweh and then, you know, have some of these other gods as well. All right. So, describing the entire world coming to an end, and then he brings his focus to Jerusalem. Starting there. Okay. Is that an accident? Consider, where does judgment begin? Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. That's right. In an Old Testament framework, that would be Jerusalem. That would be Israel. That would be His chosen people. In a New Testament framework, it's the body of Christ. It's the royal family of God. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. And so judgment is going to come on Jerusalem. And some of the judgment will be, it'll all be corrective. A lot of the removal of the idolatry here is going to be done by a godly king who spares God's wrath for another generation. But what happens after Josiah? There's no more good ones after that. All right, there's Eliakim, there's Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. There's a bunch of losers after Josiah till the point where Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. Josiah is the last remnant, the last grace in the tribe of Judah, in the southern kingdom of Judah. All right, which gets us to point B then, the second development. before the world comes into judgment, Jerusalem comes into judgment. Before the world comes into judgment, Jerusalem comes into judgment. Now all mankind will feel God's wrath. As we just saw, the whole world is going to be destroyed at the conclusion of the millennial reign. But prior to that, God's covenant nation comes under judgment first. And some of this is 6th century B.C., part of God's discipline upon them in the Babylonian captivity. Some of it is then 1st century A.D., when God uses Rome to discipline the Jews once again and actually destroys them as a nation in 70 A.D. Some of this is tribulation, looking forward eschatologically to the time of Jacob's trouble. And so when we see God's wrath being poured out upon Israel, we've got to recognize that there are the different phases of that wrath, two of which are now historically past, but the finality is still coming up. The finality of God's wrath is poured out upon them in the what we call the tribulation, the great tribulation of Israel. And that's still yet future. All right. Cutting off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. So there were the idolatrous priests, but they were hand in hand with God's priests. How's that for ecumenicalism? I mean, isn't that our model today? Churches today that give their pulpit over on a Sunday morning to some Muslim imam to come in and show how we all worship the same God, and let's get some multicultural exposure here to Islam. Breaks the heart, doesn't it? Why are pulpits afraid of speaking the truth? Speaking the truth in love. Those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, all of the angel worshiping and star worshiping, and the astrologers and the religion as it was practiced there. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. Yeah, let's have it both ways. Yeah, let's worship, biblical Christianity on Sunday, but let's also have these other things going on as well. Let's try to blend a syncretic approach to our spiritual walk. They say today that our culture is spiritual but not religious. I think it's pretty accurate. I think they're right. And it's not the Holy Spirit that's motivating the spiritual characteristic of our culture. Say, well, yeah, the Lord, He did a lot for us back in the day. Yeah, He brought us out of Egypt. Yeah, He gave us the law. Kind of set up these real good holiday traditions, but what has He done for us lately? He's also kind of a bit of a primitive, we need to update God. We need to get more modern. We need to understand, we've evolved. Certainly, feminism, has so perverted biblical Christianity in our culture because we need to update God. We need to try to reinterpret, rewrite some of the scriptures so that we can remove some of the misogynist, primitive deal there. We want to have Yahweh. We want to have Milcom too. God doesn't tolerate that. He doesn't tolerate two gods. There is only one God. You can't have them both. This one seems like a lot of fun. Yeah, this one, man, this one allows fornication, doesn't even call it fornication. They say it's right, it's normal, it's good. That's certainly an improvement over that old-fashioned stuff that called what I'm doing bad. I don't want to think of that. All right. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of Him. Isn't it interesting? Who's worse, the reversionist or the one that never got saved in the first place? But they're both combining in this activity, the reversionists, those who have turned back from following the Lord, and then those that never sought Him in the first place. And I think it's interesting. Why is Protestant evangelicalism merging with the denominations and with Rome herself? Why? This whole movement for the global church. Well, I know why. It's because that's what's going to happen when the rapture takes the real church out of here. That's the beast that's left. That's the harlot that's left once the trumpet sounds. But for the Lutherans to sign their accord affirming the misunderstanding of Martin Luther, accepting the apostolic succession of the Roman tradition, why? See, you want to scream, and yet you see that it's just what's to be expected. And they're all going there. They're all going there. They've signed that concordant, that statement of harmony with Rome. And once we're raptured, once the last true legitimate church is gone, there's nothing to stop it. Nothing at all. All right. The third item. Zephaniah builds on Joel's Day of the Lord message with a comprehensive rebuke of Judah's apostasy, starting in verse 7, where he says, just shut up and listen, right? Be silent before the Lord God. Zephaniah just puts the brakes on all the darkness and says, listen up. And from verse 7 down to the end of the chapter, he expands on Joel's Day of the Lord message. The Day of the Lord. There are some that try to say that this precedes Joel, and they try to argue for the late Joel, and that I don't see that. I think Joel is early, and this message comes in the days of Josiah. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Near. What's near in God's book? Okay. And as I said, these passages of wrath have a Babylonian fulfillment, they have a Roman fulfillment in the first century, and then ultimately, of course, they have the Antichrist, the tribulational fulfillment that's still prophetically future from our standpoint. But he says it's near. Now, to a God who a day is as a thousand years as a day, it's near, right? If something's going to happen in the next couple of days, don't you say that's near? So do you take issue with something that was spoken in the 6th century B.C.? Or the 7th century B.C.? 6th century? Nope, 7th century. All right. Do you take that as... I get it backwards when it's backwards. All right. In the 600s B.C. is the 7th century. Okay. And he says it's near. Well, for them it was. And the Babylonian captivity is coming within a century of this being spoken. As I said, Josiah is the last good king. The ones that follow after him are very short, doesn't last long. So... it's going to come very quickly. It's going to come in their lifetimes. All right. Now, to be fair, to teach this in verses 7 through 18 would be a very developed outline, step by step, spelling out all the doctrine of this chapter. And we can't do that today. But just walk with me through these verses and see some of the things that happen here. Again, be silent. This is the command before the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. Were you here last hour? We were in a passage in 1 Samuel where Samuel goes to Bethlehem and is going to anoint David. And the elders are terrified. They think that he's going to show up in his wrath. He just finished chopping up King Agag into tiny little pieces. And then he goes to Bethlehem and the elders are scared. Saying, why are you here, Samuel? Do you come in peace? All right. And he says, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, to consecrate, to sanctify a feast. Okay? The parallel from that to here is vital. This is not simply preparing for a little boy shepherd David to become king. This is looking forward to the greater son of David, who's being consecrated, who's being set apart in the completion of the day of the Lord. It's preparing the way for the greater son of David to be seated on David's throne. And for not just the family of Jesse to be consecrated and to celebrate this, but for all of repentant Israel to accept their king. It's a wonderful doctrine that comes out here in this verse, in this development here. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated His guests. And part of that sacrifice is going to be wrath. A mighty arm and wrath poured out. It's going to be blood. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. It's going to start with the house of the Lord. It's going to start with their political leadership. It's going to start with Israel. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. You know, what do you think that leaping is about? Okay. What about when Moses came down on the mountain and the people rose up to play? What do you think that playing was about? What do you think this is about? On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. It's kind of interesting. Zephaniah's got a lot of familiarity with the neighborhood of Jerusalem and the neighborhoods here in the geography of Jerusalem itself. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Oh, man, I'm out of time. Do you think there's doctrine in that verse? Stagnant in spirit? You see, before you cross the line into active negative volition, something happens to your positive volition, and it's a stagnant. It's a diminishing of your hunger. Your positive volition goes from an active mode to more of a passive mode. And you're still, by and large, positive to the things of the Lord, but you're not as actively positive. You're not as hungry. You're not as fervent. You start drifting to a point where it's not as vital anymore. And if you miss a class, well, I'll catch the next one. See, stagnant in spirit. And it's that diminished appetite, it's that passive positive volition that very quickly plunges into the stagnancy that then crosses into the negative volition. And even there's phases as well. I believe the initial early stages of negative volition is still pretty passive. More and more neglect, more and more, you're not actively working against the Lord, but you're certainly not working for Him in a passive negative volition. And then another slippery slope, another step to the active negative volition, where now not only are you rejecting the things of the Lord, but you're doing what you can to trip up others, to get them to follow after you in your rebellion, to form the little committees and the clubs and the chit-chat groups and the other let's tell bad things about the pastor kind of thing. All right? This is what's being described here in the stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. It's no accountability. I get away with it. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, their houses desolate. Yet they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine. Their spiritual life plummets. They bury themselves in secular prosperity, and there's no happiness there either. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, and the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. Oh, this is powerful. And it's not a happy message for Judah. All right. And I think it's interesting. You'll notice it goes back to a global scale then. When he pours out his judgment on Judah, then of course it reaches the whole earth. Down to verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, on all the inhabitants of the earth. Starts in Jerusalem, as he disciplines his children, as he prepares them for the consecration of their king, but it's going to reach the whole earth in the outpouring of his wrath. All right, well, there's a good start. We'll come back to this next week. We'll see more wrath next week. We'll see more wrath the week after that. Zephaniah pours out the wrath, and we need to understand why it is that a nation who should know better falls into the hand of God's judgment. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, you didn't spare Jerusalem, and they're your people. They have an eternal destiny. And I think about our nation, Father, on this 234th birthday. And when will our destruction come? And Father, I pray that we learn what we need to learn, that believers in this country would get serious, not stagnant in their faith, that we would be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And again, Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the guidance as you direct us each step of the way. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.